So we're continuing in our series in Galatians. I think we've just got one more. Is that right after today? We're not actually going to quite get to the end of Galatians, but just one more in our series. Now, just to explain, today's sermon is in two parts with communion in the middle. So don't think when we get to the end of the first part, phew, that's it, there's no more sermon. I'm afraid there is another bit after communion. Just to warn you in case you thought you were going to go home early. So we're looking today at Galatians 4, 8 to 20. It's got the heading of No Turning Back. And for the first part, I'm just going to concentrate on the first few verses, so verses 8 to 11, which should have come up, which are on the screen. Paul writes this, "Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you," wrote Paul. Many, many hundreds of years before Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian Christians, the Jewish people, the Israelites, had been slaves in Egypt. During their many years of slavery, they were ill-treated and life was extremely hard for them. And we all know well, I'm sure, the story of how God used Moses to lead his people out of that slavery, including their very dramatic walk through the Red Sea. But however, after the euphoria of that escape had died down, they realized that they faced a very uncertain future going through the wilderness. And so they started to think that maybe their old life back in Egypt, back in slavery, well, it wasn't really so bad after all. Again and again, we find in that story of their 40-year journey to the Promised Land, the people crying out, "Why did we leave Egypt? It was so good there." I particularly think of a time when they were getting fed up with the manna and quail, and referred to all the food that they'd had to eat back in Egypt. I think it's the only time cucumbers are mentioned in the Bible. One of the things they missed. Sometimes what we have known in the past, even if it was hard, seems better than moving into an unknown future. That's certainly true for the Israelites moving away from Egypt, and it also seems to have been true for the Galatian Christians as well. Although in this case, they're not actually going back to their old life, but it seems that they're wanting a new life that's just as bad in terms of slavery. Let me try and explain what I think Paul is trying to say here. Galatian Christians had come from a background of worshipping false pagan gods, but they had been set free from this slavery by accepting what Jesus had done for them. Verse 8 says, "When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are not really gods. But now they know the true God, and he knows them," as verse 9 says. And so you would think that they would want to grasp the freedom that this brings with both hands. But no, as we know from looking at earlier sections of the letter, the Galatians are being persuaded by others to adopt the Jewish way of life. But Paul is very clear that now the Messiah has come, and with him the new world where God's love and grace is freely available to all, everyone, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slaves and free people, old and young, and so on. You can't go back to a system such as the Jewish system, which was very exclusive. A system that had in effect kept the Jewish people in virtual slavery by keeping the law. Doing this was just like being enslaved by the old pagan gods they had worshipped before they had come to know the true God. And so the choice is clear for the Galatian Christians and for us. Do we want freedom or do we want slavery? Do we want to go forward or do we want to turn back? So we can move forward and live in the freedom that comes from knowing God, from being known by him who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we read last week in the passage that we were looking at last week, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We're no longer slaves, but God's children and heirs, in verse 6. So that's a choice. We could move forward into that freedom, or we can turn back to our old lives, worshipping other gods and becoming slaves again. And you might think there, sit there thinking, but I've never worshipped other gods, so I've never been enslaved by anything. So what does that idea of being in slavery, worshipping other gods, actually look like for us? Well, in the life group I attended this week, we're actually looking a bit at what the old life was like, what sort of things do enslave us, can enslave us. And here are just some of the things which emerged. We can be enslaved by other people's expectations of us, by the need to keep up appearances, by the tyranny of comparing ourselves with others or competing with them. We can be enslaved by feelings of guilt, or feeling the need we have to earn God's love. We can be enslaved by man-made rules, or unhelpful inherited patterns of behavior, or addictions. Those things, and many other things, can enslave us. They can take over our lives. They can be what becomes more important to us than following God, and therefore they are false gods. So moving forward, or turning back, freedom or slavery, that's the choice Paul is highlighting in verse 9. We can find true freedom in knowing and being known by the true God. If we live a life of loving devotion to him, a life of actively worshipping him in all areas of our life, that sets us free from those other gods in our lives. However, those other gods will continually try and entice us back to them, will cleverly make us think that we would be better off being enslaved by them again. And we have to be realistic and recognize that old habits die hard, that the old patterns of behavior and way of thinking can actually be easier than following the true God revealed in Jesus through his Spirit. Learning true freedom isn't easy, but once we have experienced what God has to offer, turning back is just denying all that we have experienced and really denying God himself. And Paul would say that once we've experienced what God has to offer, we've really got no alternative but to move forward into more of that freedom, not turn back in the past. Remember Galatians verse 20 of chapter 2? How does it start? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We've put to death the old way, and Christ lives in us and helps us as we move forward into the freedom that he brings. Now, you may have noticed when we were just reading that, passage that verse 10 sounds a bit strange. Paul is referring something to something he doesn't really refer to anywhere else. He says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? After all, from very early on, the Christian church had observed Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, as a special day. Easter had quickly become an important event. And in Acts 20, we read of Paul wanting to be back in Jerusalem in time to celebrate the Jewish Passover. Festival of Pentecost. And in another place, another letter to the Romans, Paul talks about the fact that observing special days or not is a matter for individual Christians to decide about. So why is he getting worked up about it here? Well, it's not entirely clear, but it looks like these Galatian Christians are insisting on keeping all of the Jewish festivals. And the point of those Jewish festivals, what they were all about, looking forward to the great act of redemption that God would accomplish one day. But that day has already come. The great act of redemption had already taken place. So why keep festivals that look forward to something that's already happened? It's like saying, well, you're not really sure God's done what he said he was going to do. In effect, the Galatians are missing the whole point. No wonder Paul is getting exasperated with them. Celebrating special events, special things. As Christians, we do want to look back in order to remember what Christ has done for us. And we also want to look forward to the time when we will be with him for eternity. And it's that looking back and looking forward that we do when we share communion together. And that's what we're going to do in a few minutes. Because communion is something we share together. It's a time where all who love the Lord are welcome to share bread and wine together. It's a feast for all, whoever we are, wherever we have come from, and however we are feeling. So in a few moments, Esther's going to come and lead us in a time of communion. But as we start to prepare for that, I'd like you to join in these gathering sentences that are going to be on the screen by saying the words, gather us in. So gather us in, the lost and the lonely, the broken and breaking, the tired and the aching, who long for the nourishment found at your feast. Gather us in, the done and the doubting, the wishing and wondering, the puzzled and pondering, who long for the company found at your feast. Gather us in, the proud and pretentious, the sure and superior, the never inferior, who long for the levelling found at your feast. Gather us in, the bright and the bustling, the stirrers, the shakers, the kind laughter makers, who long for the deeper joys found at your feast. Gather us in, from corner or limelight, from mansion or campsite, from fears and obsession, from tears and depression, from untold excesses, from treasured successes, to meet, to eat, be given a seat, be joined to the vine, be offered new wine, become like the least, be found at the feast, gather us in. So Paul was getting very cross with the Galatians for keeping festivals that looked forward to something that already happened. But of course we know it was Paul that I think was quite instrumental in us ending up celebrating communion as we do. And quite often his words from his letter to the Corinthians are those which are used in our service. Because it is about looking back to what Jesus has done. I was just looking at what he said in the Message version. You must solemnly realize that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. So going back to some things are good, remembering some things in the past, but we're also looking forward. So I'm going to read the next bit of our passage from the Message version. So this is verses 12 to 20 of chapter 4 from the Message version. My dear friends, what I would really like you to do is try and put yourselves in my shoes to the same extent that I, when I was with you, put myself in yours. You were very sensitive and kind then. You didn't come down on me personally. You were well aware that the reason I ended up preaching to you was that I was physically broken and so prevented from continuing my journey. I was forced to stop with you. That's how I came to preach to you. And don't you remember that even though taking in a sick guest was most troublesome for you, you chose to treat me as well as you would have treated an angel of God, as well as you would have treated Jesus himself if he had visited you. So what's happened to the satisfaction you felt at that time? There were some of you then who, if possible, would have given your very eyes to me. That's how deeply you cared. And now, have I suddenly become your enemy simply by telling you the truth? I can't believe it. Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will always depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important. It's a good thing to be ardent in doing good, but not just when I'm in your presence. Can't you continue the same concern for both my person and my message when I'm away from you that you had when I was with you? Do you know how I feel right now and will feel until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives, like a mother in the pain of childbirth? Not quite sure how Paul knew what it was like to be a mother in the pain of childbirth, but obviously that was the worst pain he could think of. Oh, I keep wishing that I was with you, then I wouldn't be reduced to this blunt letter-writing language out of sheer frustration. As we know, there are a lot of different ways of communicating with other people. And as technology has advanced, so has the variety of communication methods. And we've probably all got our favourites. But back in Paul's day, there were really only two ways to communicate: face-to-face communication and letter writing. Although not a lot of people could write themselves, so they'd actually have to get somebody else to write down the letter for them. At the end of this passage, we can really sense Paul's frustration at not being able to pour out his heart to the Galatians in person. He has to do it in a letter. Now, clearly there are advantages in saying something to someone face to face. It's much easier to sense the tone of the communication, to read the body language, to ask questions to check that you've understood what is being said. Sometimes, however, there are advantages in putting things down in writing. It then becomes something you can take time over to rewrite, to clarify what you want to say. And the recipient can then read it to remind themselves of what has been said. I've got lots of things that people have written to me that I've kept, and I go back occasionally to remind myself of the things that have been written down. So there are advantages in having things written down sometimes. And perhaps we should be grateful that Paul wasn't actually able to say all these things to the Galatians in person, because if he had, then we wouldn't have had this letter with all its wisdom and insight, although we might wish he'd made it a bit easier to understand in places. But this passage marks somewhat of a change of tone of Paul's letter. Because up until this point, and we've been following it week by week, he's been mounting this step-by-step argument requiring his hearers then, and his readers ever since, to follow things very closely and to think hard about what he's been saying. But now, however, things change. It's a bit like a teacher who stops the lesson, just sits themselves down on a desk at the front of the class, and just tells the pupils how he or she really feels about their standard of work or their recent exam results. It's a bit like, if you were here last week, Andy Hughes, who was speaking to us, abandoning his carefully prepared sermon to share what he felt God was really laying on his heart to share with us. And for Paul, this is a real heart-to-heart moment with the Galatians. He's appealing to their friendship, their family loyalty, to their shared experiences, reminding them of all that happened and how they felt when he had visited them. And we can see that Paul is really upset with what is happening in this little church. He can't understand why the people who once welcomed him and the message he brought with open arms have now turned their back on him and the message he brought them, choosing to follow these other teachers that are coming and bringing in different teaching. Those of us who have children who have rejected the faith they were brought up with will understand something of Paul's heart here. Although these Christians haven't turned their back on their new faith, they're just going down a path which is unhelpful to their faith, to say the least. Any one of us who has family or friends who have turned back to unhelpful patterns of behaviour, or whose faith journey has become hindered by following false gods, will understand Paul's heart here, particularly if we've played a role in the nurturing them in their faith. And although we have to make sure that we continue to move forward with God rather than turning back, I also think we've got a responsibility to help others to do the same. One of the hardest things that we can do is to help someone else see where they are going wrong. But it is also one of the most loving things that we can do. And it's also definitely one of those things that's best done face to face. The covenant of membership that we have here says that as part of being God's family here, we will be willing to receive both counsel and rebuke. So what is the best way for us to rebuke someone who we believe is turning back in some way? Well, I think it needs three things at least. Firstly, I think you already need to have a good relationship with that person, so they know that what you're going to say to them is genuinely coming from your love for them. Secondly, we need to pray. To pray for that person. To pray for our motives. To pray for discernment as to whether this is really the right thing for us to do or say. And then if we feel it is, to pray for the right opportunity and the right words to say. Thirdly, you need to prepare. To get it clear in your own mind what you're observing and how you think it may be harmful to them or to others. To think about the best way to say what needs to be said, maybe writing something down if that is helpful. And then once something has been said, continue to pray for them and to offer support as appropriate. But what if you're on the receiving end of a rebuke? And that may even be harder than giving a rebuke, because not many of us find it easy to hear anything which we perceive to be a criticism. So my advice in those, if you find yourself in those circumstances, would be firstly to actually listen to what is being said without instantly dismissing it. Remember that it was probably hard for that person to say something in the first place. So secondly, if possible, to check back that what you have heard is what they actually meant to convey. Problems so often occur because we actually hear something different to what the person is saying. All sorts of reasons that can. So it's often if somebody has said something to you, it's very helpful just to check back. Is that what you meant? Thirdly, to pray about it. Maybe on your own, with the person that's spoken to you, with another trusted friend. And fourthly, decide what you will do as a result of what has been said to you. Why is this important? Well, let me remind you of the part of the covenant that refers to rebuking. It says, "We covenant, with God's help, to seek to obey God's will in our own life and the life of the church, being concerned to serve one another in Christian love, ready to receive counsel through the fellowship and, if necessary, rebuke, accepting both in love, so that the Spirit of Christ may be evident in us and to the world in which we work and live." That should be our reason for giving and receiving rebuke, our reason for wanting to keep moving forward with God and not keep turning back. So that the Spirit of Christ may be evident in us and to the world in which we work and live. Amen. I'm just going to spend a few moments in prayer. And for this, I'm afraid you're going to need to use your imagination. I did think about putting relevant pictures up on the screen, but it was taking me so long to find the relevant pictures, I thought, I'll just trust you to be able to use your imagination. I hope you've picked up that we've been talking about something that's a bit of a sense of a journey, of moving on. And so the image that we're going to use for our prayers is about a stream starting very small and moving on and becoming a river. Always, rivers always move forward. They don't tend to go back, but not normally anyway. But we're just going to think about that. So I just want you to close your eyes and think, just listen to what I'm reading. There will be pauses for you to offer your own prayers in response to what is being said. So let us pray. Think for a moment of a stream bouncing down the mountainside. Clear, fresh, and playful. It sparkles in the sun. Nothing can hold back its enthusiasm. Let that be a picture of how we feel about the good and joyful things in our life. The people, the events, the daily miracles of nature, the details of seeing and breathing and touching. Let's remember when our spirits rose during this week, when life felt really good. As the stream enjoys its very nature, let's just enjoy the memory of those good things and in silence be thankful to God for them. The stream bounces on, full of itself, full of potential, but inevitably it runs into obstacles. Boulders and fallen branches, and the accumulation of debris. We too run into obstacles that fall across our path. Debris from our mistakes, boulders that seem too hard to shift. So we just name those obstacles now, being honest in our hearts. But we also watch the stream. It may not be able to force its way through the problems, but it's endlessly inventive in finding another way, around or beneath or above. The love of God is inexhaustible and irresistible. Let us see that love carrying us over or under or around whatever obstacles we see before us today. The stream is bolder now, fuller, more sure of itself. It's joined by other streams that have made their own journeys and brought their own character as a gift to others. Who has God given each of us as a gift? Who brings love and grace into our life? And who brought us the greatest gift of all, the love of God in a form we can understand? Let us give thanks for those people who have come into our lives and pray for them that they may continue to radiate the presence of Christ. Maybe you can just think of one person and just pray specifically for them in the quiet. Now the stream has become a river, growing all the time. But there are people in the water, struggling against it, clinging to the wreckage of their hopes, waving for help. We know many people who today feel swept away by difficulties too great for them to manage. Let's name them in our hearts and pray for them with conviction, for the Lord will lift them up and enable them to float safely in the high tide of his love. So we pray for them now. Now we see the river, broad, mighty, and unstoppable, surging to the sea. We're caught up in the power and the purpose of the river. Who can imagine it started as a tiny stream bubbling over the high slopes? The ways of God are huge in scale and irresistible in purpose. He seeks to renew the face of the whole earth, and we are part of the plan, the river, the people of God. So we savour the certain knowledge that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Lord of boundless energy, you refuse to be beaten. Always you reinvent yourself to achieve the impossible. Give us such confidence in your life running through us and through the world that nothing will stop you achieving your joyous purposes of love, life, hope, and justice. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.